is from the 28th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning at verse 11 and going to the end. Luke is writing again in the first person plural, so we know that Luke is still with Paul as he's describing the events taking place. This is after Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem, handed over to the Roman authorities, and the Roman authorities kind of bounce him back and forth between Jerusalem and Caesarea as he's interviewed by not just the latest King Herod, but also the Roman governor of the area. And finally, they decide to send him off to Rome. And in the midst of that, Paul has a vision, a miraculous vision of the Holy Spirit saying, "You're going to go to Rome. It's going to be okay because you will be my witness there as well." And so, even in the midst of arrest and being marched and frog marched back and forth, being shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and enduring many other things over months and even years now, we'll see what happens next to Paul. Beginning at verse 11. 3 months later, we set sail on a ship that had wintered at the island, an Alexandrian ship with the twin brothers as its figurehead. We put in at Syracuse and we stayed there 3 days. Then we weighed anchor and came to Rhegium. After 1 day there, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found believers, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. The believers from there, when they heard of us, came as far as from the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. When we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. 3 days later, he called together the local leaders of the Jewish community. When they had assembled, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, yet I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. When they had examined me, the Romans wanted to release me because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But when the Jewish leaders objected, I was compelled to appeal to the emperor, even though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is for the sake of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken anything evil about you. But we would like to hear from you what you think, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." After that, they set a time and a day to meet with him, and they came to him at his lodgings in great numbers. From morning until evening, he explained the matter to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he had said, while others refused to believe. So they disagreed with each other, and as they were leaving, Paul made one further statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed listen, but never understand, and you will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. They've shut their eyes that they might not look with those eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." This is the word of God. Last Sunday, I think I was a little ambitious. I might have bit off a little more than I could chew, and so we chewed for a while. We walked through the whole book of Acts, basically, which was a 6-month journey across many, many Sundays. And so I apologize if we went a little too long. I hope Hope you were able to stay with me despite all of that. We're not going to go as long today, I promise. But I did want to take a quick step back, because the focus of Paul's words here in the final chapter of Acts, and the focus of a lot of what we say and do, uses some words that get so shop-worn. They're so churchy that folks who don't normally go to church might not know what they mean. And perhaps worse still, those of us who are raised in the church or have spent years and years in the church might have come to take for granted all of the layers of meaning in some of these words. Does that make sense? So we're gonna go over a few of those words, and we're going to talk about what those words meant to Paul, especially as he was preaching and writing to the churches that he visited, the churches around the whole Roman world. The first word is Christ. The first word is Christ. What does the word Christ mean? What does the word Christ mean? Is it just Jesus' last name? Right? No, it's not his last name. It's not his family name he got from Joseph or Mary or even God the Father, right? It's not a family name. It, risen Lord, that's pretty close. It's pretty close. That's certainly one way of putting it. You're not wrong. Messiah, that was certainly, yeah, the best analogy we would have. The Greek word Christ was meant to basically translate from the Hebrew Messiah. Now, who was the Messiah? Now, I know you guys are going to say Jesus, right? It's a good Christian church answer. But King David was known as the Messiah, right? King Solomon would certainly have referred to himself or would have had prophets and royal decrees refer to him as the Messiah, because Messiah means promised one of God, anointed one of God. Right, and anointed refers specifically to the promise of God being physically displayed by oil being poured on the forehead, right? And so when they were trying to communicate all of that with one word in Greek, they went with Christ, and basically before Christians started using that word in Greek, it referred to when they put oil on wrestlers in the Greek world, like Greco-Roman wrestling, right? Now, Jesus wasn't getting oiled up to go wrestle people, maybe Satan. But that's the word that we went with. And of course, it's come to mean so many other things. But ultimately, it means anointed one of God, chosen one of God, promised one of God. And so again, we talked about this some last week. When Paul talks about Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the risen Lord, he's not just saying, yeah, it's just his nature. It's godly nature, Jesus Christ. It might as well be his last name. He's saying that because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus did, and because of what Jesus is still doing in the church, we will call him Christ. And the same way that people called King David Messiah, we will call Jesus of Nazareth, born a peasant, crucified on the cross as a traitor and a criminal, we will call him King. And so for Paul and for the early church, to call Jesus Christ wasn't just a mental, yes, God exists, yes, Jesus is his son, yes, there's a path to salvation because of that. That's all true. But it went deeper than that. And it wasn't just a personal relationship. It wasn't just, yes, Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. Of course that was true. But it meant allegiance. For the early church to say, Jesus is Christ, meant to say, I swear allegiance to King Jesus. And that comes before swearing allegiance to my family or my career or my nation. And that's where they got into so much trouble with the Romans, you guys. It wasn't because they didn't worship Zeus. It wasn't because they had one god instead of many gods. It was because they said, we have a king named Jesus, and he has a very specific rule over us and over the world. And so, looking at the first slide here, we had this understanding The ancient Jews had this understanding, and sometimes we still do, that here is earth, here's the world creation, and totally separate is heaven, the kingdom of God, as it were. But once again, looking at the understanding and the definition, it gets challenged pretty quickly. And we talked about this some last week, where the kingdom of God, the heavenly realm, drew close to earth. And there was that thin place where God's dwelling place was with humans. And that promise started with Abraham, was more fully realized with Jacob and with his 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And it became physically present when in Exodus, where God's Spirit shows up at the burning bush with Moses, and before you know it, Moses is back in Egypt and saying, "Let my people go." And then you have tens of thousands, maybe 100,000 Jewish people trusting on the promises of God, swearing allegiance to Yahweh instead of Pharaoh, and being rescued from captivity in Egypt. And so, Paul, you can go to the next slide. And so there's this understanding that the Ten Commandments, Moses' staff, the Ark of the Covenant was this physical spot where heaven and earth came together, where there was no longer simply the kingdom of God over here and the kingdom of man over here. You had this special place. And when King David conquered the city of Jerusalem and said, "I will build a temple, and the Ark of the Covenant will be in the temple, and the temple will be the place where all the nations come to see where God has made his footstool, his abiding presence known on earth." Now, of course, that didn't last. Within a couple hundred years of King David's rule and the temple's construction, the Babylonians come and tear it down to the ground. And it's rebuilt a few hundred years later with Persian coin. And some people, including the Pharisees, said, "I'm not sure if it's ever going to be the same. I'm not sure if God's really still there the way that he was in the time of King David and King Solomon, those messiahs, those promised ones of God." But by the time we reach the days of Jesus, the Sadducees are the ones running the temple. They cooperate with their Roman imperial overlords. And so the Pharisees kind of begrudgingly say, "Okay, we still want to fulfill all the laws of Moses. We still worship and perform the sacrifices at the temple." But really, it's the synagogue where God's scripture is lifted up and read aloud, and where young men and women are trained in the ways of the people of God, right? That's where the heart of God's covenant people are. And the temple came to mean less and less. And Jesus himself said, "I will tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." And so when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he's not talking about worshiping at the temple and that one small, single geographical spot where heaven and earth meet. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he says, and you can look at this at Luke chapter 17. It says in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming. And he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is, kingdom of God.' For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you." And Paul, if you can go to the next slide. And so Jesus uses all of these parables. He says, the kingdom of God is like a sower, and the seeds just go everywhere, right? And some of the seeds, they land on rock, and some of the seeds, they land on the road, and some of the seeds grow up among the weeds, and some of the seed lands in good soil. But it's all like the kingdom of God. And he says, the kingdom of God is like yeast, and it gets rolled into the dough. But what happens? It penetrates everywhere. But then he also said that the Pharisees also have yeast, and you have to watch out for the Pharisees' yeast. And of course, as I said at the children's sermon, the kingdom of God is like what? mustard, or dandelions. We have another good one. Hang on one second. I lost my place in this wonderful book. This is a book called Jesus for President. And if you hadn't heard, there's an election coming up. We've already had, I don't know how many debates. We'll have how many more. We get the whole horse race for a year and a half. I would strongly encourage you to find this book. I've got a couple extra copies if you want one. We read this as a church staff several years ago. And it's a great look at how, through the lens of Scripture and the early church and the church throughout history, sometimes we've gotten it right, sometimes we've gotten it wrong. But ultimately, Jesus is indeed political, but I couldn't tell you how he was going to vote for a certain person or a certain party, but I could tell you what values he would want us to vote for. Anyway, Shane Claiborne, the author of this, talks about the mustard seed parable. He says, let's keep rolling with the ideas of how the kingdom spreads, because they fly in the face of how both empires and popular revolutions seem to grow. Yeast and mustard, both of which were known for their infectious spreading qualities, seem to be unlikely metaphors for God's kingdom. Jews were not big fans of yeast, which is why Jesus used it to describe that infectious arrogance of the Pharisees that everyone was to beware. So then, for folks not digging the yeast imagery, he said God's kingdom is like mustard. And they did not like that any better. We've all heard plenty of cute sermons about the little mustard seed, how God takes that little seed and grows big trees out of them. But there's much more than that going on here. In Matthew, the gospel strategically placed the mustard parable in the middle of the story about weeds and wheat. He told his listeners that the kingdom of God is like mustard, which grows as a wild bush. Farmers would say it's like kudzu. Any of y'all from the South seen kudzu? Okay, let me describe kudzu for you, because we used to, I grew up in Southeast Texas, and every year we drove to either Florida or South Carolina to visit family. And you'd be going along I-10, this deep stretch of southern highway, and where before there had been beautiful pine trees and live oaks stretching up, up, high, 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 all of a sudden you'd come to a patch of kudzu that grew up and over the big trees like a green leafy carpet. The kudzu would literally cover everything and slowly choke it to death. Jesus says the kingdom of God's like that, or like dandelions. A city preacher once compared the kingdom of God, that mustard seed parable, to the weeds that grow out of abandoned houses, crack the sidewalks. The mustard seed's growth would have been familiar to first century Jews, since many of them were farmers and peasants well acquainted with its way of taking over gardens. It might have even been growing in the wild around them, right where Jesus was speaking. Jews valued order and had very strict rules about how to keep a tidy garden, and one of the secrets was to keep out mustard. It was notorious for invading well-trimmed veggies and other plants and quickly taking over, kind of like how yeast works through dough. Jewish law even forbade planting mustard in the garden. When those first century peasants heard Jesus' images, they probably giggled. Or maybe they told him to hush before he got himself killed for using this infamous plant to describe God's kingdom subtly taking over the world. Words like Christ, words like kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, we sometimes narrow them down to one meaning or one focus, and we lose the richness of the full meaning. When we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're not just talking about pie in the sky when you die. We're not just talking about an eternal promise for the future. When Jesus described the kingdom of God, he didn't say it was a place you get to go to when you do the right things or believe the right things and die. Jesus said the kingdom of God is among you. It's invading. Look around. You won't be able to point to it and see it coming like a massive military marching in. Because that's what everybody wanted when they said Christ, when they said Messiah. They expected a Messiah like David. They expected an army that would come and conquer the big, bad, evil army and be the good army. But Jesus said, no. Some people expected it to be like an economic tide that would lift all boats. Everyone would be free from poverty. But Jesus said, you will always have the poor with you. So what then is the kingdom of God? If it really is like mustard, like dandelions, and we take a serious look at the book of Acts and the stories we find in there of Pentecost, of dozens of people being filled with the Holy Spirit suddenly and proclaiming the goodness of God's grace and mercy in Jesus in many, many tongues. If we look at Peter suddenly going from "get behind me, Satan," as Jesus told him, and as a poor fisherman, to suddenly being the spokesman for a church exploding in popularity, performing miracles, healing, breaking free from prison. If we look at the story of Paul, who is doing his best to pull up all of these weeds of this new way of Jesus, suddenly being struck blind by a blinding light, hearing the voice of the Lord cry out to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And going from the one who was tearing down and uprooting the church to the one who was building and planting seeds all over the world. Look at the story of Lydia, of Timothy, of Silas, of Barnabas, all of these pillars of the early church. These are all examples not of people who became worthy, who said the right thing or prayed the right prayer and thus drew heaven closer and closer to them. These are all examples of people where heaven invaded, right? The story of Acts, the story of the early church, the story of our church today is not one of us getting to heaven. It's a story of heaven getting in to us. That is the story of Acts. That is the story of the church. Yes, there is eternity. Yes, there is eternity with God. And as we sang in the second song, "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot," we look around the world. We suffer. We see suffering around us. And sometimes we know that our citizenship is not of this world. We are allegiant to the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes this world looks like too much. And we yearn for that day when Christ is fully returned, fully revealed. But in the meantime, we're called not to lose hope. The heaven that has gotten into us through the Holy Spirit encourages us to look around and not just see the suffering. Acknowledge it, yes. Serve those. Love those who suffer, yes. But be encouraged. See the weeds breaking through the stone. Paul wound up in Roman chains. He's being slowly escorted by his Roman jailers over the course of years now, through cities and shipwrecks. He could have resented all of it. The stuck in their piety Jewish leaders, stopping up their ears, casting them to the Roman soldiers, hoping that they would kill him. Those occupying Roman military guards. The Christians who neglected Paul, who said, "You got to do this, you got to do that, you're getting it all wrong." Paul could have been overwhelmed and given up. Instead, Paul was continually comforted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was made known to Paul through miracles, personal encounters with the Lord through visions and dreams. And still miraculous, but not as overtly supernatural, Paul had the constant comfort of the Holy Spirit through friends, new and old, coming, sitting with him, listening to him, encouraging him, sharing home-cooked meal with him. Paul's sisters and brothers in Christ constantly lifted him up out of what might have otherwise been despair, crippling depression. With heaven invading, breaking into earth through individuals and the church in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the corners of the earth, Paul's strong bond of friendship with others who carry Jesus to their neighbors. Paul is able, with all of that in mind, to look out of his prison window, to see the great city of Rome, the imperial capital, the seat of a corrupt and pagan power larger and stronger than any other in history. He could have seen the hopelessness of his situation, one unarmed man in the face of such a strong enemy. He could have seen the people of Rome as too far gone in their idolatry and their sin, their worship of wealth and power. He could have thought, these people will never understand the good news of King Jesus. Instead, when Paul looked out over Rome, he saw only God's rule breaking in through the cracks in the marble columns, through the weeds poking up through the Roman road, through the love breaking in through the hearts of the citizens of Rome. He looked out his window under house arrest and he saw Jewish brothers and sisters ready to hear that God's promised Messiah had come in the best, most unimaginable way. Paul saw what almost everyone else could not or would not see. A world suffering under a broken, evil ruler, yes, but also a world ready to receive their only true Lord, one who brings healing and restoration and hope for all eternity. So, we don't need to get into all the wonderful philosophy and metaphysics of now and not yet. We'll go to the next slide, Paul. If the kingdom of God is among us, but not yet fully realized because Christ is not yet fully returned and revealed, then what are we to make of all of this? We know that Paul eventually died in Rome, either was executed or died of old age or an illness, but never really saw the end of his arrest and his imprisonment. But if we're to take Jesus and the Holy Spirit and Paul and the other leaders and writers of the early church at their word, then that means to trust that the kingdom of God arrives when you can no longer recognize the world for the way it used to be. We who bear God's Holy Spirit are stirred up and sent back out into the corners of our world, our homes, our offices, our places where we shop and live. We're sent back out into the world to be the sowers of those seeds, maybe even mustard seeds or dandelion seeds, making holy mischief, touching the untouchable, loving the unlovable, delivering hope to the hopeless. Because that is when heaven continues to invade earth, the kingdom of God continues to grow in unexpected places. And the friendship between God and us grows ever deeper. Are you feeling discouraged? Does this all seem like far too much for you, for your family, for one little church in between pastors? Look around. The people to your left and your right, people behind you and in front of you. Each and every one of us has the kingdom of God, heaven itself, invading our hearts, breaking in with new light and new life. We carry the Spirit of God in our hearts and on our lips, in our very breath. Paul knew that because every day when he had a chance to throw in the towel, to give it all up, someone came knocking at his door. The same people that a few years before he said, "That's it. I'm done. No more synagogue visits. I love coming to a new town. I love bringing the gospel. But oh my gosh, if I have to endure another debate, another stubborn person who won't listen, I don't know what to do." But then what does Jesus say? "I'll tell you when you're done. I'll tell you what your calling is." And right now your calling is to both Jews and Gentiles. And even here in Rome, Paul's last stop, it's a missionary journey, but he's in chains, and it's still a missionary journey. The Jews come knocking at his door, and they say, "Tell us of this way." And some, maybe many, come to believe. And we know it was not just limited to those Jewish brothers. Because before you know it, Rome came to be the heart of this Jesus movement. So if you're feeling discouraged, look to the people around you, the brothers and sisters who carry the same mission that you do, the same call that you do, different gifts, the same Lord, the same job. The kingdom of God is still at work at First Presbyterian Church in Fairbanks, Alaska, in El Paso, Texas, and Dayton, Ohio. There are still opportunities to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to be the listening ear of Jesus, the tender shoulder of Jesus, the mitten-clad hands bearing a warm casserole of Jesus. It's up to us to quiet our hearts, to pray, and to receive that which God is giving, and to go to where God is sending us. Will you please pray with me? Loving God, your kingdom is still breaking into our world. Thank you for the story of Acts, the story of the early church, of heaven getting into us and not letting go. Lord God, if we are discouraged, may we look to the brothers and sisters who carry that same seal, that same mark of the cross, redeemed and beloved children of heaven. God, stir up your Holy Spirit in us and send us out that we may continue the story of Acts, the story of the church, sharing the good news that Jesus is King and we can worship in freedom and give our lives that we might be the hands and feet of Jesus to the places in the world that still do not know that they are loved beyond imagination, beyond belief. God, we trust that you are still planting those seeds of the gospel in us and through us. May this be so. Amen.
Join if you can on this last song. Come set your rule and reign in our